Well, as John just prayed, we are going to continue today in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. So if you haven't already done so, may I encourage you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 25. We're actually going to be covering two chapters today, so we're going to be covering a lot of material. We're going to do quite a bit of reading today from these passages, trying to pull applications to our thoughts and to our hearts and to our ministries and lives here at Chantilly Bible Church. So if you haven't already done so, may I also encourage you at this time to take out your note sheet and to follow along with me so you can fill in the blanks and write down any other things that God lays on your heart to reflect upon throughout the coming week in your personal time with the Lord. As you're doing that, let me just say that I read a true story this week about a classroom filled with kindergartners, a Sunday school classroom, and they were going through the creation account of the book of Genesis. And after several weeks of studying the material, the teacher decided it was time for a review or for a quiz. So on the following Sunday, she stood before the class and she said to them, "What did God create on the first day?" Almost immediately, one of the students in the classroom enthusiastically exclaimed, "On the first day, God created light." And the teacher said, "That's a great job, kids. How about the second day? What did God create on the second day?" And once again, a very enthusiastic kid raised their hand and they cried out, "On the second day, God created the sea and the sky." Well, as you can well imagine, the teacher's now feeling pretty confident. Wow, these kids are really getting it. So she went on to ask, "What did God do on the third day?" And once again, right away, a teacher, one of the kids in the class raised their hand, "Teacher, teacher," and said enthusiastically, "He rose from the dead." Oh, wow. So close, right? So close. Those of you who teach Sunday school know those kind of events happen rather frequently. And in today's study, we're actually going to be studying and looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It would have been a great Easter message. However, unlike Easter, the emphasis will not be so much on the facts of the resurrection, but rather on the responses of people when they are confronted with this key Christian doctrine. Now, before we do anything else, let's lay a historical setting for Acts 25 and 26. In Acts 25 and 26, Luke is continuing to recount for us the history of all that happens to the Apostle Paul and his ministry before being sent off to Rome to appeal to Caesar. And although Paul is imprisoned, the gospel, the word of God, certainly is not. And we find that Paul possesses a very vibrant evangelistic ministry. And so within these chapters, we also find that Luke records for us four potential responses to the resurrected Christ. Now, the first response I would like for us to look at today is the response of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders. And I believe as we look at their response, we're going to see that this typifies or represents people who are very religious when they hear about the gospel. Now, to get us started, let's look at verses 1 through 3 there. Follow along with me of chapter 25 as I read them now together. Read out loud here now. "Festus, therefore," verse 1 tells us, "having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, and notice at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way." So folks, we see here that new governor is Festus. Felix has now stepped out of the way. Felix, the new governor, wastes no time in connecting with, only 3 days, it says, before he visits the holy city here, and he's paying his respects to the Jewish leadership and elders there in Jerusalem. I hope you can also see that one of the first characteristics he discovered about these Jewish religious leaders was their hatred. We see a hatred here just being so pronounced. Although we see 2 years have now passed, Paul has been sitting, held in captivity here for 2 full years. The hatred of these Jewish leaders that they possessed toward Paul and toward the gospel is nothing short of astounding. Now, why is it that they hated Paul so much? Why is it that they wanted to kill him? Well, I believe the answer to that question can be found in the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 18, when he instructs his disciples saying, if the world hates you, it says here, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus also taught that if we allow hatred to kind of fester in our hearts, it can easily slip into very murderous thoughts and actions. And we need to understand today that anger, when it's allowed to smolder, when it's allowed to slowly burn, it can often, and it often does actually, eventually burst into flames. I love the reason, I think that's why Paul included in the scriptures here, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. We should all learn these verses and apply them. Be angry, he says, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Later on in verse 31, he really kind of summarizes it in that same chapter when he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So we see the impact that allowing hatred to fester in our hearts. And we all know how that has impacted our lives personally as well. Now, as we look back at our biblical text, the thing that I find most interesting about the hatred that the Jewish leaders had towards Paul is the fact that Paul at one time was one of them. Now, to see what I mean, look over to Acts chapter 26. Like I said, we're going to be looking around in these passages together quite a bit. Acts 26, and notice the testimony that Paul gave before King Agrippa in verses 4 and 5. Notice what he says here. He testifies saying, all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our own religion. Now, with these notes here, with this testimony by Paul, he's trying to affirm or to establish that there's no way, there's no doubt in his mind that the people who were accusing him knew the thoroughness. They knew the seriousness. They knew the excellence of his pursuit for Judaism. So what in the world happened? How is it that these Jewish leaders have turned so violently against their own? Well, he goes on to tell us in verse 6. Notice what it says here. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for the hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it that consider incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? As you look at this testimony, one of the reasons, the main reason these Jewish leaders hated Paul, we see here specifically stated is his hope in the resurrection. Whenever you see the resurrected Christ takes residence in the life of the believer, those who resist Christ, you can bank on it, will resist you as well. When a believer lives for Christ, even if they were previously friends, it caused rift. And that brings us to the second thing that characterized these religious people. We see a hardened heart. And we see that in chapter 25, verses 18 and 19. Here, the context is that the king Agrippa he's asking what the problem was between Paul and these Jewish leaders. And this is Festus's response to him as he's giving an account for it. Look at verse 18. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. So in summary here, we see here, in this summary statement, we see two foundational facts, important facts being brought out about this trial against Paul. First, I want you to see here that the dispute between these Jewish leaders and Paul was purely that of a religious nature. There is nothing, there is no laws that we can see that have been broken that deserve for Paul to be held in captivity, let alone be put to death as the Jewish leaders were asking be done. And second, we see here that it reveals that these Jewish leaders at this very time, at this very place, were in the same place as years before when they were seeking to condemn Christ, even though they knew too that he was innocent. And I point that out from Matthew chapter 22, or 23 here, verses 29 through 31. I see a lot of the same similarities. Notice Jesus is talking to them, and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So, he says, you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. So we see something being lived out right here, that these Jewish leaders demonstrated that they were no different from their ancestors who killed God's messenger. For right as Jesus is talking to them, they were plotting to kill the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. And we see the same type of similarities here with another messenger by the name of Paul. That brings us to the third characteristic of these religious leaders, these religious people here, their hypocrisy. We need to understand that the whole time they're condemning Paul for this hope that he possessed in the resurrection, all the while they know that the promise of the resurrection had been a promise given by God to Abraham, the father of the Jews, and was a basic tenet of their faith, of Judaism. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17 and 19, notice what Hebrews chapter 11, I gave you the wrong reference. Could you turn there, please? Hebrews 11? There it is. By faith, that should be 11. I thought I corrected that. Whoa. Where'd we go? Come back. There we go. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. So we see here that the Jews were strongly arguing against Paul about the resurrection when they believed in it themselves. It was a basic tenet of their faith. So why was it such a problem for them? Well, I think the reason, of course, was they had now a well-documented case of a certain resurrection that had been seen and witnessed and confirmed by hundreds of witnesses. And, of course, I'm speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whom Paul had placed his faith and was now a servant. So instead of attracting lost people to God, these religious leaders were actually repelling them from him and demonstrating forth, I believe, another characteristic of a hindrance. So how does all this apply to us today? Well, first of all, we see that the response of these religious people, that it's a very hard thing for a religious person to put their trust in the resurrected Jesus Christ. The reason being, I think, is that people who generally consider themselves religious are those who do a great job of living up to an accepted man-made standard or checklist. Christianity, I hope you understand this as we've been going through the book of Acts, and if you've been here for any length of time, it's not about doing good things. However, it's God reaching down to man who, according to the scriptures, tells us we are unable to do enough good to earn a place in heaven. Perfect, sinless God became perfect, sinless man. Why did he do that? He did that so that he could die in our place for our sins. And so whether we accept or acknowledge it or not, according to the scriptures in Romans 3, verse 10, it tells us there is none righteous, not even one. And so we need to understand, as we think about the gospel and about religious people, that we don't evolve into righteous or saved people by deleting old habits and instituting better and righteous ones or religious ones. Folks, we are transformed by the saving power of Jesus Christ when we believe in him. And only his righteousness can make us right before God. Martin Luther perhaps said it best when he said the most damnable and destructive heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is that somehow he can make himself good enough to deserve to live forever with an all-holy God. Now, there's also a couple, I think, of practical applications for the believer as we look at their response. First of all, I hope we can see that if we live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and this has been a recurring theme throughout the book of Acts, that if we live continually and seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, you can count on the fact that someone will hate us. We will not always make everybody happy. And on the other hand, let me just say this, if we choose to live a phony life, I think we see here, by that I mean live a life that's no different than the rest of the world lives, that, by the way, is the reason that we're here to live for Jesus Christ, that's why we've been left here, we can potentially turn people away from God and their only hope in Jesus Christ. There's another thought that I had here too, that I see so pronounced here within the response of these religious people, and that is that we need to consider the fact that untrue words, and I hope we think about this, one of the other things that I think that has come throughout our study of Acts is just how powerful that words can be, and we see that untrue words have the power to damage, to destroy reputations and wound the spirit and even keep ill-willed feelings stirred up, as we see over 2 years. I mean, 2 years is a long time, and I just love to look at Proverbs chapter 25, verse 18, when I'm talking to Christians about the power of words. We taught this to our children when they were little. And I think it's a lesson that we all need to comprehend today, that like a club or a sword or a sharp arrow is one who gives false testimony against his neighbor. I hope we understand and we are careful not to imitate the behavior of these religious men in the way we carry out our lives. As we turn now to Acts 25, I want to share with you a second response, and that is the response of Festus. And as I looked at Festus's reaction to the gospel and to the resurrected Christ, I see a man who is very rational in his thinking. One of the first things we see about Festus is that Festus was exceedingly purposeful. He's very logical. He's very calculating. He is dedicated to getting the most out of life and being successful in all that he did. And I think this characteristic can be clearly seen, as we've already noted, by the fact that he was only 3 days as governor, and he rushed right to Jerusalem to try to set a good relationship with them. And once we get into Jerusalem in Acts 25, verse 3, we see that these Jewish leaders had his full ear, and they told Festus all about Paul. And one of the things they tried to do was convince him to hold a trial in Jerusalem. We know why, because they were planning to kill him. Fortunately, God intervened. Acts 25, 4 and 5 tells us that Festus decided no way are they going to bring Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem to be tried, but rather he said, if you really want it, you come to Caesarea and you present your accusations against Paul in my court. I will hear them. No question in my mind. He's thinking in his rational kind of mind. All I have to do is get these two people together. It'll be a piece of cake with my skills, and I'll have Paul and the Jews getting along just perfectly, and they'll live happily ever after. But boy, was he in for a rude awakening. So we see second here, a characteristic of Festus, that it was even more complicated by the matter of that Festus had a strong desire to please everyone. And we see that in verse 6. I think that's part of the way this rational thinking was hitting him. Verse 6, notice what it says here. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought in. Now it's interesting, the word spent here, in this verse 6, it's translated from a Greek word that is not come out in the English. It means to rub hard or to rub away. To rub hard or rub away. And practically speaking, it appears here that Festus stayed with these Jewish leaders 8 or 10 days, and with the hopes of smoothing out the annoyances or the problems, the rough edges that was between the Jews and Paul. And reading on our text, we see that the Jewish leaders here eventually did come to Caesarea. And in Caesarea, they did present several of their baseless accusations, almost identical to the same senseless and baseless accusations that they made 2 years before in the court of Felix. Then after Paul categorically denied that these allegations that were being presented against him were totally untrue, Festus, wanting to please the Jews here, that's what it says here, asked Paul if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem for yet another trial. And we see Paul's response in verses 10 and through 12 here of Acts 25. Notice what he says here. He says here, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things are true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar, and to a Caesar you shall go. Now I hope you can see the dilemma that Festus is now in. That's the third thing we see here. Festus was in a dilemma. He was in a quandary. Festus, you see, knew that Paul was innocent. Yet if he released Paul, the Jews would cause all kinds of trouble, and that was just not something the new governor was willing to risk. However, if Paul held on to this prisoner, having no definite official charges against him, he would have some explaining to do before his superiors. And so Festus is standing there trying to figure out, what do I do, when all of a sudden he needs some help and insight, and it comes his way. Look at Acts chapter 25, verses 13 through 19. Starting in verse 19, here's what we read. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man here who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has the opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered that the man be brought before me. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be true. Clearly, as you look at this testimony, as he explains his conditions and situation, Festus felt everything was going haywire. Everything was out of control. And by the way, he probably felt it was all his fault. And that was not something that Rome would look at very kindly. But let me assure you today, as I've been looking at this text, things are far from out of control. Yes, it's true. There is no question about it. At this time, for Festus, things were chaotic. And Jesus was at this point nothing more than a dead man whom Paul asserted to be alive. But we see throughout this process that God is in the process of giving him the opportunity to hear the truth about the resurrected Christ and Savior. Now, how does he do that? How does he make that a reality? How does God do that? Verse 22 tells us. Notice it says, Agrippa said to Festus, you know something? I'd like to hear about this man myself, hear from this man myself. And we see that Festus jumped right on that. And as we look at and continue to read on here in Acts 26 and 23, we see that while Paul is explaining his testimony to Agrippa, the Holy Spirit is also explaining and helping Festus to see the gospel. Notice what Paul testifies here in verse 22, Acts 26. He says, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, what is Festus' response to all of this? I just love this passage in verse 4 of 26. He rejected the resurrection, but I just love the how he suddenly cries out here. You know this passage where he says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your learning, your strong learning is driving you mad. Apparently, this was just way too much for this rational, logical thinker to take in. And he couldn't believe that there were enough evidence to take in these facts and believe that what Paul was saying about Jesus was true. Paul's reaction to Festus' rejection is recorded in verses 25 and 26 of Acts 26. Notice what he tells him. He says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. There are facts, Paul replies, and you know it. In fact, I'm absolutely certain that they have not escaped your notice. And yet, sadly, in spite of all these facts, in spite of all his logical thinking, there is, this intelligent, logical, practical, and rational person chose to reject Jesus Christ. Pastor Steve will often say about a rational person, is seeing is believing is what they require, but frequently, the only way to see the truth is by believing at first, and that's the situation we have here. So he rejects Christ. Now let's turn to a third response. Acts 25, the third response I want to look at today is King Agrippa. And I believe he represents the pretentious, the showy person. Now how do I determine that? Well, the very first characteristic we see about Agrippa is that he was pomp. Look at verse 23. Now, here he is laying out the description of the meeting that when Agrippa was listening to Paul and he was trying to work through this problem for Festus out of this dilemma. Here's what he said the circumstances were in verse 23. Notice what it says here. Amid great pomp, he entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and by the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus. Now, why in the world would all of these high-ranking officials and the leading men of the city be gathered together when all that was requested of Festus was for Agrippa to provide him with a little insight and help about Paul's case? Well, I think the word pomp here answers that question. In the original Greek, it meant pageantry or outward display. And Agrippa was a guy who was extremely concerned about how he was perceived by everybody. Everything that he did, he needed to look good. And closely associated to Agrippa's desire to look good, his desire was to possess power. We see that throughout this text. While Agrippa's power was limited in Rome, one of the things that I read this week is that he had supreme power over the Jewish religious life, and it must have meant a lot to him to be able to help with this situation. He exercised that power whenever possible, and even though it's not in actuality, Agrippa did not possess here any actual power over Festus, he on this day he certainly did over Festus because he needed him. So we see power. And of these things, you can also imagine that if the third a characteristic that I see in his life, that of pride. Pride. Look at Acts 26, verses 1 and 2. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself most fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you." I can only imagine that it pleased Agrippa to hear Paul say these words, but I don't believe Paul did it to feed his pride. Paul was simply considered it fortunate, because you have to realize he's been sharing his testimony. He's been sharing his defense over and over again with all sorts of people. But only Agrippa had the basic understanding of the scriptures. Only Agrippa had the opportunity to deal with this appropriately. But I think also Paul here was excited about the opportunity, because first and foremost for Paul was the opportunity to share the gospel and his resurrected Savior with anyone who would listen. And here he has an opportunity to share with a very large number of influential men at this trial. And so starting in verse 4, we see here, and he goes all the way through verse 27, Paul presents his full testimony, concluding with a very direct and personal question to King Agrippa. Notice what he says in verse 27. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Now, Agrippa's response is presented in verse 28. And in most of the translations you look at, the King James, the New American Standard, the New King James, it appears that Agrippa is right on the verge of placing his trust in Jesus Christ. However, based on the personality, based on the context, I believe the NIV here probably captures the more accurate spirit of Agrippa's statement when he states this. "Do you think that in such a short time you could persuade me to be a Christian?" That's the way I see it here. And Paul responds immediately to this prideful king by saying in verse 29, look at verse 29, "I would to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, a Christian, except for these chains." I can almost see him holding his hands up in the air with these chains on his arms. Whether a long time or a short time, Paul says here, "I'm willing to take whatever time necessary to win you, Agrippa, or anybody else that will listen to me about Jesus Christ." And once again, sadly, there is no indication in the scriptures that King Agrippa ever put his trust in Jesus Christ as a Savior. You know, folks, making application here to our lives, I think that many times, at least I'll speak for myself here, living in the Northern Virginia area, whenever I see people that look a lot like King Agrippa, they're the people that are well-dressed, they appear to have it all together, they're polished, they're moral, they're very successful according to the world. My automatic reaction is, well, they don't have any needs. But look back with me, if you will, at the words of our Savior to Paul in Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. Here in these verses, we see that Christ describes in actuality the spiritual condition of everyone without the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what our Savior tells Paul. Look at verse 17. "I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." When I was a kid, whenever somebody would come up and say, "I almost did this," or "I almost did something," we had a saying. Maybe you had it too. Maybe it's just a New Jersey saying. I don't know. And that saying was something like this: "Almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades." How many of you are familiar with that? Okay, good. It's not just some backward things from New Jersey here. "Almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades." And as I look here at the response of King Agrippa, I'm reminded that since Jesus Christ came into this world, there have been people like King Agrippa who have claimed to be almost persuaded to come to Jesus Christ as their Savior. There may even be someone sitting here today that is so close. The sobering warning that I share about that thought is, according to the scriptures, almost saved is totally lost. And friends, I urge you, if you have never come to grips with who Jesus is and what he has done for you, that you put your trust in him today as your Savior. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Move out of the almost to the reality. Okay? And that brings us now to the fourth response in this text to the resurrected Savior. That's the Apostle Paul. And as I look at the Apostle Paul, I see a person who represents those who are redeemed, those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, earlier in our study, we discovered that, like his accusers, Paul was a very religious person. And before Jesus, he diligently sought to please God with all his heart. But something happened, didn't it? And we look at Acts 26, verses 12 and 13, we're told what that happened was, what happened. Notice what it says here in verse 12. On one of those journeys, and he's speaking here about a journey where he's persecuting the church, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against these goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. So here we're seeing the actual introduction of Christ to Paul, the persecutor, who was Saul, by the way, at this time. And we see the first steps to Paul's redemption is something that all of the previous responses that we've looked at experienced. The Jewish leaders, Festus and Agrippa, also experienced his conviction. The ox goad here was a sharp stick that was used to prod cattle. And we see here by Jesus using it that he is telling us that the Holy Spirit was trying to go to direct or to steer Paul in the right direction. But Paul was kicking back, right? But unlike these three previous responses, a major difference exists between Paul's is his conversion. His conversion. He went from conviction to conversion. And we see that in verses 19 through 20. Notice what he says here. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all of Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify, small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as of the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." So we see here that, unlike all the others, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit, and that Paul placed his trust in Jesus Christ and was redeemed, and now on his way to heaven. But Jesus makes it clear that he wasn't done with Paul's life here. It was far from finished here on earth. And we see that in verses 16 and 17. And I believe this is true of all of us. Notice what he says here. Jesus tells him here about his desire for him. "Now get up," he says, "and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles I am sending you." So we see his conviction, and then we see his conversion, and now in these verses we see his call. Until now, Paul had been accustomed to being a very honored leader, and now after his conversion, we see that Jesus Christ makes him a subordinate worker, and now he has submitted himself to the great master Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. And through his example, we see, I believe, the main reason. The absolutely main reason, if you hear nothing else today, we see the main reason that God leaves every believer on this earth. It's presented in verse 18. Notice what he tells us. "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." A few years ago, I was reading about evangelist D.L. Moody. And apparently he used to talk often about a painting that he once saw that really moved him, greatly impressed him. And in this painting, there was a picture painted of a woman who was holding on to a cross with both hands and being pulled out of a raging storm of sea. Some years later, that painting lost much of its impact when Moody saw yet another painting. And like the first painting, the second painting also depicted a woman being rescued from raging waters. However, in the second painting, while clinging to one hand on the cross, she was reaching down and clinging to the hand of another and lifting them out of the waves to safety. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe the second painting dramatically portrays what we have been rescued from, the penalty of sins, to be doing ourselves personally. Recognizing that others around us are lost and perishing without Jesus Christ, we too must never become so satisfied and taken up with our own salvation that we forget to reach out to those around us who need rescuing as well. I read something this week that greatly broke my heart. Apparently, they did a survey, and it's been determined that about 95% of churchgoers have never had the opportunity to lead a person to Jesus Christ. And when they asked him why, they said there were two major reasons. One is fear, and the other is just they didn't know how. They didn't know how. And with that thought in mind, I would like to point you today to this seminar that we're having next Saturday. If you struggle because of fear to tell people about Jesus, if you do not know how, this seminar is for you. And I want to encourage you today, as one way of application, as you walk out here today, to commit to this seminar to learn how you too are able to tell people, as God intended you, about Jesus Christ, our Savior. Earlier, when I was sitting here listening to the praise team practice, they were singing a song that reminds us in Philippians 2 that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know something? Depending, folks, on what people do with Jesus in this life will make the difference between whether they bow their knee to Jesus Christ as Savior or they bow their knee to Jesus Christ as Judge. I pray that we will be used of God as Paul was used to be an instrument that will introduce many people to Jesus Christ so that many people will be able to look to their Savior and not to a judge. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at these varying responses of people to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, that we would understand more fully the applications that are presented here within this text and take the appropriate steps necessary to apply them correctly in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would really truly understand that apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, people will spend all eternity apart from you. And I just pray that you'd give us a greater passion and a desire to tell people about him, to be willing to step out of our comfort zones and lovingly share with them the great hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. I thank you now, Father, for all that we've heard here, and I pray that as we leave here, you would just help us to represent and to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and more appropriately, as we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.